Somebody suggested that as long as I was doing parables that kind of keep you awake at night, that I might take a crack at the parable of the shrewd manager. Because she said that's the one that really keeps me awake at night because I do not understand it. And I said there's only one thing keeping me from doing that, and that is the fact that I do not understand it. You know, I'm sure that Jesus is trying to teach me something, but on that one, what I've been doing so far is feeling reverent and going on. Because I have no idea what that one is about. I do want to do a couple that I do think I have some idea of what they're about. I'm going to look at a couple of parables in Matthew, the first one of which is in Matthew 25. This kind of old, familiar parable of the 10 virgins. And I think to appreciate this parable, you almost have to go on a little nostalgia trip. I don't know. We don't do church meetings anymore exactly like we used to. Mike Hope and I joke that we don't do gospel meetings, we do seminars. And what those are is gospel meetings without responses. But in the old days, we had gospel meetings. Anybody here old enough to remember 2-week-long gospel meetings? Oh, bless your hearts. May it never happen again, right? In the old days, the theory was in a 2-week gospel meeting, what you do is the first week is you preach to the church. You get them all ready to go, and the second week you do evangelism. That was the theory. I don't remember any 2-week gospel meetings. I do remember the week-long gospel meetings. And I particularly remember how they conclude, generally on Friday night. On Friday night, the preacher would preach on one of two topics. Either hell or the end of the world. This was dependent upon the weather and the preacher's personality. And the point of each sermon was the same, and that was to persuade us that the world might very well end before the night was over. And if you weren't baptized that night, then you were really rolling the dice. And then we would sing 25 verses of Just As I Am, where we kids would be thinking, Christ will come again before we finish this song. It's easy to make fun of. Some of you may remember the scariest track in the history of the world. The Day Christ Came Again. How many of you can remember reading this track? Yeah. As I recall, I don't know, I don't remember it very well. It's about George, isn't it? Is it George? Is that the guy's name? I think it is. His family are all Christians, but George isn't. And Christ comes again, and George realizes he's in trouble, and as the world is ending, he's trying to rush to the church and get baptized before it's too late, but we know he's not going to make it. Because this is not a happy track. His family goes to heaven and he goes to hell knowing that somehow, even though he's not there, they're going to be happy without him. Scary stuff. Well, it's easy to make fun of. Good-natured way. But I guess what I want to say from this parable is there was something important about that. There's something significant about that, and that is, it's a gesture towards the truth that things aren't going to truck along just like they are forever. At some point, God will pull the curtain down. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, let's hear the parable. Matthew 25. At the time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Now that's scary. It's kind of intentionally scary, if I'm reading it correctly. You know, you go out to make final preparations, and while you're gone, everybody goes in, and you come back, and they won't let you in. And the conclusion of the story is this: okay, so here's the message. Watch. Because you don't know the hour. I think this is one of the biggest differences between the contemporary church and the first century church. That they lived with the shadow of the end of the world hanging over them. And we don't. Now, maybe it's a little hard to do that since we think, well, things have been going along kind of like they are for the last 2,000 years. But you got to remember that Scripture pictures God as one who has no concept of time. Now, in many places in Scripture, this makes God a little hard to deal with. If you've ever had to deal with another human individual who has no concepts of time, you have some appreciation for this. But take maybe one of the better examples. Take Abraham and Sarah. You know, here's Abraham and Sarah. They're waiting for this promised child, and years are going by. And it's like God is forgotten, and so Sarah, who's really gotten a bum rap for this, actually tries to help the process along in a way that essentially cuts her out. You remember? Does Abraham do this thing with Hagar? Now, this wasn't the best strategic move that we've ever had in Scripture. It destroyed peace in the Middle East for the next 6,000 years. But her problem is, God's not doing anything. Now, it's hard to deal with a God who's got no concept of time. Now, you say, "Hey, I've been waiting here for 10, 15, 20 years, and God says, "Oh, sorry, I was having a cup of coffee. I didn't notice." And for a lot of us, the question that we have of God is not how, it's when. Okay, God, when? And the parable that Jesus is telling is essentially saying that God's when is always just over the horizon, and so you live watching for it. You live looking to the future. Chapel the other day, I was having to speak, and it's spring, and students are a little unruly in chapel at this time of year, and so I decided to do audience participation. Always a mistake. I was supposed to speak out of a passage in Jeremiah, and they were really excited about that. And I said, "Okay, I'll give you two options. I will give you two beginning lines of the speech, and you pick the one you want me to use." This was a desperate measure. And I said, okay, here's beginning line number one. To understand this passage in Jeremiah, we've got to spend some time looking at the historical critical background to really get a grip on what the passage is trying to do. I didn't get many cheers off of that one. There were a few. It's pleasing to know there are some biblical nerds still in college. And I said, okay, let me give you another one. There were two men in a bar. And the place comes down, you know. They want to hear about two men in a bar. And okay, so there are two men in a bar. They're drinking. It's what people do in a bar. They're watching TV. There's this guy standing up on the ledge of a building. It's a news clip, looking like he might jump. And one guy in his kind of drunken stupor says, I bet you $10 he jumps. The other guy says, no, he's not going to jump. And about that time, he jumps. And the guy hands the $10 over, and the other guy says, I can't take it. That was a video. I saw it earlier in the day. The other guy says, that's okay. Keep the money. I saw it earlier in the day, too. I just didn't think he'd jump again. Don't bet when you're drunk. It's the moral of the story. Now, the moral of the story is this. When you know the future, it should make some impact on how you act in the present. When you know how it comes out, that should change things. And we don't always live like the people who know that at any moment, God is going to bring the curtain down. If we were going to put this in technical terms, theological terms, we would call this the eschatological outlook. It just means looking at things with a view to the end. And we are supposed to be the people who know what time it is. So the question is, why do we keep living like everybody else does? We're the people who know how it comes out. I am a very frustrated, intermediate chess player. What that means is I can beat most beginners, but a competent intermediate player is apt to beat me. I was taught to, you know, the frustrating part comes when you play somebody any good. You just can't beat. I've developed these whole rules of life that involve chess. Never play chess with someone from a former communist country. Andre the Romanian taught me that one. I used to play Andre. He would slaughter me. He would then turn the board around, set up the board back where I was hopelessly hemmed in, had no chance. Had given up, he would play my position and beat me again. I learned to play chess being taught by a kind of C-minus student. He's kind of an odd guy, and I needed to get acquainted with him. I had some things I thought he needed help with in his life, and he really liked to play chess, and so I thought, okay, that's the road in. I like it. And I didn't really know how to play chess, so he taught me. We spent a lot of time playing chess, talking. But the frustrating part was he kept winning. Now, this ordinarily wouldn't bother me, but he really wasn't a very good student. And there was something about getting beat by a guy who was kind of dumb that was just discomforting. And so I decided, you know the thing about chess, when you lose, you can't blame it on anybody. You never get a bad bounce in chess. You know, you never get a bad call. It's all about you. And so I did what anybody would do. I started to study on the side without him knowing it. You know, thinking I'm going to sneak up on him. So I start reading chess books. And I don't even know what I'm looking for. The first chess book I bought, after it told you how the men move, I already knew that. The first major chapter was on how to checkmate. And I was yelling at the book. I was saying, how to checkmate? I never have enough men left at the end to checkmate. How to checkmate? I'd like just one time to have an opportunity to think about checkmating. But then the book says, the reason we put this chapter first is we think a chess player should be thinking from the first move about how the game's going to end. Ah. Now, I've come to believe that's fairly poor chess teaching, but it's excellent theology. And so I've taken comfort in the fact that even though he continued to win, I was the better theologian. We're the people who think about things from the point of view of the end. How do people live when the shadow of the end is hanging over us? And I got to tell you, I really believe that if we took this story with any seriousness, many of us would make drastic changes in the way we live. A whole lot of what we do doesn't make any sense if you look at life that way, does it? I mean, we get worked up about stuff that will not stand the eternity test. It won't even stand the 10-minute test in some cases. I'm in a lot of different churches, and they have a few things in common. They're all in trouble. You're not doing it right if you're not in trouble. They differ greatly in what they're having trouble over. And, you know, I'm always asking this question, okay, whatever it is you're in trouble over, will it pass the eternity test? Does it matter when you look at life from the point of view of the end? And it's not just churches, it's in our individual lives. I said the first day, one of the things that really puzzles me is everywhere I go, people are angry. Everybody's angry. And otherwise, good Christian people get themselves all worked up over stuff that doesn't make any difference if you're living with the shadow of the end over you. I spend an inordinate amount of my life in airports. And I got to tell you, I think airports are one of the most fascinating places. It's one of those places where people go to lose their religion. You know, when things work well, nobody thinks anything about it. But when things are really going south, people really get worked up in a hurry. I'll see people who are wearing a cross, engaging in behavior that is an embarrassment to the cause for which Christ died. I've been stuck several times in Atlanta, which apparently is kind of my form of purgatory. You know, you wouldn't think Atlanta would be a place you'd get stuck a lot, but I've just gotten stuck there several times. I recently spent the whole weekend in a smoker's room in a Red Roof Inn when I was supposed to be in Panama City, Florida, and that was hard to get over. But the one I remember best is I was, again, trying to get to Florida, and I got to Atlanta, and we got stuck there because they were having a hurricane in Florida. And there was this guy, and he had a cross on. I have a cross, too, but I always wear it on the inside because when you dress in all black, you wear it on the outside, people ask for a blessing. And this guy was just ripping this poor clerk up and down, and it was just so embarrassing. And her plane is canceled because of a hurricane. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, let's send him. Well, probably never had the experience before. Send him. And I think this is a guy who's forgotten who he is and forgotten what time it is. Because with the shadow of eternity leaning over you, whether you get to Atlanta that night or, to Florida that night or the day after, it doesn't make any difference. It just doesn't. And it's not just that we let things become more important than they should be. Some things that should be really important aren't very important to us. The things that last for eternity, the relational things, those become so important when you believe that the end is just over the horizon. I want you to think about this. If you really believed that in the next 24 hours, God was going to bring the curtain down, how many of you would say, okay, I think I want it, what I want to do with the time I have left is go to work? Or how many of you would say, okay, I got some people stuff I really need to do here? Because it's the people stuff that lasts for eternity. And here we're often like the rest of the world. We're investing ourselves in stuff that we believe is going to pass away and not investing ourselves in things that we say is going to last. We're not living into what we believe. I've told some of you what I consider my greatest moment of spontaneous God-given inspiration. People talk all the time about God giving you the words, but that almost never happens to me. I think God finds me trying to do it on my own much too entertaining to interfere. But this had to be all God. I'm on an airplane. I'm working on my Bible lesson. I almost never do that. Don't like to read my Bible in the airport. Attracts people I don't want to talk to. Every once in a while. But I was in a bind. I was having to speak on something I'd never spoken on before. I wasn't prepared. Had to do it. And God blessed us with a stormy flight. Up and down. Just miserable. I was taking it all pretty much in stride. The woman sitting beside me was not taking it in stride. She'd obviously never flown before. She was terrified, and she was green. So bad, the flight attendants never got out of their seats. I'd worked on my Bible lesson for a half hour. She had reached her limit, and she reached over and grabbed my arm. For those of you who do not fly, this is a breach of airplane etiquette. Regardless of what's happening, if you do not know the person sitting beside you, you do not grab them. And she grabs me and says, "How can you work on that?" And God gave me this. If this plane crashes, I'm fine. But if it lands, I have got to have this done. And I have come to think that might have been my greatest theological moment. Because that is a wonderful description of the eschatological viewpoint. If it all crashes today, hey, we're fine. But if it doesn't, there's some things we need to do. And begin to identify what those things are we need to do is a big part of kind of getting this thing right. Not getting so preoccupied with the stuff that really doesn't go anywhere. I wish I could figure out how to do this. How is it that you get people to look at the world from the eschatological point of view? I've talked about this from time to time, but I can't quite figure out how you get people to do that. Because you can't just decide, I'm going to do that exactly. On the other hand, as you start to think about it, it's like, okay, how does today look if I let the shadow of eternity lean over it? That can change the way you're in the world. Every once in a while, my students will have one quick flash of this. Not most of the time, but every once in a while. Usually, right before a paper is due. You know, because they start to reason to themselves, nobody wants to get to heaven with an unused term paper. I think I will put this off to the last possible moment and see if perhaps Jesus might come. And if he doesn't, I'll work on it the last night. Well, it's just this little flash, little quick flash of self-serving insight. But there's something there. That is, let's think about the things that really need to be done and maybe those that don't. I want to call us back to the eschatological viewpoint. Let's quit living like everybody else does because we see the shadow of eternity leaning over everything. And I'll leave it to you to start to think about how do you reshape your life in terms of that truth. You don't do like the Thessalonians. You quit your job and you sit on the curb and become a burden and a nuisance to everybody. My guess is you don't get yourself in rainbow hair and grab a placard and go out and stand at a golf tournament saying the end is near. But I do think you let that reorder your priorities in your life. You live watchfully. I want to close by looking at one last parable that has, as far as I can tell, nothing to do with this one. It's in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and following. Again, a deeply disturbing story that Jesus tells. And as many of Jesus' stories do, it begins with a question. And Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times." I like the question. That sounds exactly like the kind of question I would ask. I'm trying to be a disciple, Jesus. I want to be faithful. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to be forgiving. So you tell me exactly how forgiving I have to be, and I will meet the standard. I would like to meet the standard of forgiveness. And even if you say seven times, if that's the standard, I will meet it. Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Some of you have an old translation, may have 490. There's a translation problem, but it means the same thing either way. If you're counting, you're wrong. That is not my favorite thing Jesus ever taught. If I were writing the commentary on this passage, I would say, I think seven is generous. If you're in my class, you won't get seven. 77 times, 490 times. And then just to make sure we don't miss the point, he tells us a story. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that they had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." Used. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. The master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." And I have saved this one for last because of all of the parables, the language in this one is by far the darkest. This is the most astoundingly frightening picture of God anywhere in the New Testament. Jesus is quite upfront in telling us what the parable is about. It's about forgiveness. It's about being merciful. And we get so caught up in the story, we kind of forget what the story is doing. Look at this. Verse 34, in anger, his master, who's that? That's God. In this story, in this picture, that's God. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. Apparently, this is one of the things that really bothers God. It is a form of ingratitude. The picture is that God has forgiven us of an incalculable debt. Now, some of you can relate to this because my guess is in a group of this size, some of you have some. I'm not talking about spiritually now. I'm talking about the credit card time. Or you've had this experience in your life where you are buried so deep that there is no way to ever get out. God, in the parable, comes and says, okay, I'll forgive it all. And you can imagine how grateful that would make you, what gratitude you would have if you have all this debt canceled. And then the picture is that this guy immediately goes and he takes a person who owes him a relatively modest debt, even a small debt, and he's totally unmerciful to the one who owes him the small debt. And when God sees this, he is so angry. He turns him over to the jailers and the torturers. And it is remarkable to me how unmerciful many of us are. We all owe that incalculable debt. And the picture that is being painted here is that we forgive people not on the basis of their worthiness of forgiveness. We forgive people on the basis of the way God has forgiven us. Okay, so it's not a matter of us saying, okay, you tell me, God, just exactly how much I have to forgive, and I am a faithful servant, I will forgive that much. It is as if God says, are you kidding? The calculators don't go that high. I have forgiven you everything, and what I want you to do is have my heart and forgive the way I forgave. And no matter what you think you have to forgive, it is tiny compared to what I've had to put up with here. And we have such rotten perspective on this that those things that other people have done seem so huge to us, the question we ask is, how am I ever going to be able to forgive that? And the picture that the parable paints is this. The secret to being able to forgive that is just to understand what God has forgiven you. And then you can let it go. And in an angry world, that is strong and needed medicine. I don't think it comes naturally. I don't think we're prone to do that. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading my own black heart on everybody else. I think I'm fairly generous with people who I think deserve my generosity. You know, when somebody says they're sorry, I can generally forgive them. I'm that gracious. But when it comes to forgiving those people that I'm pretty sure have no reason to deserve my forgiveness, I'm pretty tough. I'd like to forgive you, but you haven't said you're sorry, and you really don't deserve to be forgiven yet. And, you know, if God had waited for me to be deserved to be forgiven, I never would have gotten forgiven at all. Just got to let it go. If we can ever get to that point, I think we will discover that that kind of generous, big-hearted forgiveness liberates us in ways that we would not have thought possible. Because carrying anger requires enormous amounts of energy. And if you ever get to the point where you can just kind of let it go, you discover it can go someplace else. But the big thing in the parable is this ingratitude infuriates God. As I have forgiven you, you forgive other people. In our lives and in our churches, we have a curious list of things that we think really annoy God. My suggestion is, let us let Scripture compose that list. Go back and read Scripture and see what irritates God most. And this ingratitude, this unwillingness to share the forgiveness that God has given us with others is right at the top of the list of things that annoys God most. Wouldn't you love to be known as the group of people who forgive everything? I was joking earlier about my cross comes from Assisi. You remember Assisi? That's where Francis is from. It's kind of the Dr. Doolittle of saints. He talked to the animals and they listened. It's pretty odd stuff. And my graduate assistant has a matching cross. We wear them for a variety of reasons. But one of the reasons I don't wear it outside is not just that people mistake me for a Catholic priest. But I don't know what people think when they see it. I know what I'd like them to think. I think Landon Saunders was the person I first heard say this. He asked this question. He says, if you were laying flat on your back, you had done the worst thing you could imagine, and you slowly opened your eyes, who would you want to see leaning over you? And I don't know about you, but some of the first things that flash through my mind are the people for all the world I don't want to see when I open my eyes. And then there's another group of people. So forgiving. So big-hearted. That when I open my eyes, I'd be delighted to see them standing there. And I think we ought to make the commitment to being that kind of people. We're going to set our lives on a path so that if that person is ever in that position, when they open their eyes and see us, their reaction will be, praise God. And when an unbeliever sees my cross, that's what I'd like for him to say. This is the person who, if it had gotten as bad as it could get, would still embrace and forgive. And I don't know if you've noticed, but for the most part, that is not how the world sees us. They think that if they opened their eyes and saw us leaning over them, the first word would be a word of judgment. And that makes God angry. Now sleep, or don't sleep, on that tonight. Let's pray. Oh God, you are our God. We are just in awe of the forgiveness you have given us through Jesus Christ. And I pray now that you will help us to live with a view to the end, that we'll live like people who know what time it is, that we'll be leaning in toward, leaning into eternity, and that our priorities and our judgments will be shaped by knowing that the end is just over the horizon. And I pray that you will fill our hearts with the forgiveness that overflows from yours, that your generosity will become our generosity, that we'll be the people who forgive the minuscule debts around us as we know the monstrous death that you've forgiven us, and that in this, as the world sees us, it will see you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and power before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.